Well, I'm going to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, beginning verse 19. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 19 through 24. First John chapter 3 and verses 19 through 24. There are a few books that I read over and over. One that comes to mind that I try to read almost every year, I haven't read it this year, but it's the book The Pilgrim's Progress that was written in the 1600s by a man named John Bunyan, and it was sort of somewhat of an autobiography about his own life, except the characters are changed in it to reflect biblical ideas. So, for instance, the main character in the book, his name is Christian, and he's saved from the city of destruction, and he makes his way through a pilgrimage to make the celestial city. In other words, he's on his way, living his life for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ to enter into his kingdom. And near the end of the book, Pilgrim finds someone to walk alongside of him by the name. He actually finds a lot of people along the way, but one of them made it to the end with him, and his name was Hopeful. And these two characters, Christian and Hopeful, they come close to the celestial city, but in order to get to the celestial city, they must cross a river. And the river represents death. They are told that the depth of the water is not the same. It is deeper or shallower according to your faith in the king of the place, or the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Hopeful gets in the river, and he tells his brother Christian to have courage, for he has found the bottom, and it is solid. But darkness and horror fell upon Christian, and this is what he writes. He became so distraught that he could neither remember nor speak reasonably about those blessings he encountered on his pilgrimage. Everything he said focused on the terrible fears of his heart and a mind that he should die in the river and never enter the gate. He was also greatly troubled at the thoughts about the sins he had committed, both since and before he began his pilgrimage. And so through the whole time as he's in the river, he's struggling just to keep his head above water because he is besieged and he is assaulted by the doubts of his heart, the doubts of the goodness of God. It's the concept that really is pervasive throughout the book. As Christian is on his pilgrimage, he struggles with his assurance. And one of the things in the book that makes matters worse for him is as he is struggling, trying to keep his head above the water, he looks to the side of him and he sees somebody that he met on the pilgrimage by the name of Ignorance. Ignorance was someone who was ignorant about their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who had false assurance. And so Ignorance gets into the water and he has no trouble getting to the other side because he gets on a boat and the captain of the boat is a man by the name of Vain Hope. And Vain Hope takes him to the other side of the city. He gets to the door of the celestial city, and when they come out and ask him what he wants, they bind him and they take him away to destruction. But for Christian, for John Bunyan himself, he struggled with the assurance of his salvation. Now, assurance of salvation, I believe, is a much-needed emphasis. And when I say assurance, I mean a God-given confidence that he has accepted the death of Christ on your behalf and forgiven your sins. It involves an awareness that God loves you and the Lord Jesus Christ and that you can have confidence that you have everlasting life. Assurance includes a sense of freedom of guilt, relief from the fear of judgment, and a joy in your relationship with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when we started this series, I told you that I really have two objectives. Objective number one is to help you, help those of you who struggle with your assurance, to solidify your confidence and your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you can have confidence that you will have everlasting life, so that you can be more like hopeful, that your feet are on the solid ground and you keep your head above the water, and not like Christian who's struggling and grasping for every breath. I want to encourage you in your assurance of your salvation. That's objective number one. Objective number two, and I think this really fits with the spirit of 1 John, is for those of you that are like ignorant, that have a sense of false assurance, I want to take a wrecking ball to that and destroy it, because you're being moved along the side of this life by vain hope. Hope that's not in Jesus Christ. Hope in ignorance. Hope in something that's not a reality about who you really are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll notice, the last two sections that we've been looking at, they have been rather heavy-handed. John is really pulling no punches. When he addresses his readers, especially in the last section on the importance of love and giving one's life and livelihood for a fellow Christian, John has been doing this through the condemnation of a bad example. In fact, he's been saying that if we don't love our brothers, we're like Cain, who hated his brothers, and we are murderers in heart. And he's been rather heavy-handed in his approach since chapter 3 and verse 4. If you'll notice in just a few verses, if you'll just look at them with me. In verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Look at verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who loves his brother. Look in verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And then look in verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother's need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, in reading these verses, if this doesn't needle your assurance, I don't know what will. And so John has been rather heavy-handed and confronting his readers about the reality of sin, how destructive it is, and also the need to love our brothers and sisters in Christ in both word and deed. But now in this section, John turns to a more positive way. He turns to a more positive approach to reassure us of our relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a pastoral, there's a gentler touch offered in this text. And previously, John has been scorching the earth of those who practice sin and hates his brother while claiming to abide in the Lord Jesus. But now he turns to encourage the Christian who is concerned they have sinned too much or they don't love enough. And so let's hear these reassuring words from John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning with verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So as we begin looking at this text, if you'll notice, in verse 19, there is an actual link to the previous section. The phrase "in this" is the connecting to the idea of loving your brother and sister both in deeds and in truth, which leads to assurance. Now, in verse 19, we see that there is a need to know. Have concrete knowledge that one is of the truth. And by this, we know. You know, referring back to the idea of loving the brother, if you love your brother, not just in word, but in deed, in truth, not in hypocrisy, by this, you can know that you are of the truth. And by the truth, John is using it in the sense that he does in chapter 1 and verse 8, in chapter 2 and verse 4, which is the truth of the gospel. Assurance requires that one is of the truth. This is what we need to know. We need to know whether we are of the truth or we're out of the truth. And John is saying that you can know that you are of the truth. And he's pulling from this idea that as you love your brother, it is one of the concrete ways in which you can know that you are one of God's children. Now, what John is not saying in this is that you assure yourself of salvation through works, but that this work gives confidence before God because he recognizes that the actions are rooted in and flow from God's truth. So in other words, you're not loving so you can be saved. You are loving because you are saved. Your love for other people is flowing out of your love for God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 19, we want to assure our hearts before him. But what John does acknowledge is that for some of us, that is easier said than done. And that's where he comes in verse 20, where he says, "For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." So previously, in this epistle, John has made statements that the Christian does not sin and cannot sin. But in chapters 1:8 through 2:2, the reader is confronted with the reality that Christians do indeed fall short, especially in this context, to love our brothers and sisters in deed and in truth. And therefore, because we struggle with sin, and because we struggle with loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, our hearts condemn us. The sin, however, can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus, who cleanses all sin and all unrighteousness. And when we do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus the righteous, who is our propitiation, who is our atonement for our sins. And so likewise, what we see in this verse, in verse 20, is that God is greater than the condemnation in our hearts. Just like the reality is that we do sin, and John says, but we have a God who forgives us through his son Jesus Christ. He says here in verse 20, that even though your heart does condemn you, you do have a God who is greater. Now, why is it that God is greater? Well, he tells us that he's greater because he knows all things, and he knows all things. Now, someone might accuse you of one thing, yet in your heart, you are accused of 100 more. You can't be hypocritical with yourself, can you? In your heart of hearts, you know the reality of your own sins. And so someone might accuse you of one thing. Your heart accuses you of 100 things. But how does the fact that God knows even more than our heart not drive us deeper into despair? The Bible tells us that our heart is desperately wicked, that we don't even understand how wicked it is. But God understands exactly how wicked we are. So how is the fact that God knows all things knows even the deepest recesses of our hearts that we do not know. How does that not drive us deeper into despair, but give us assurance? The reason is, since God knows all things, He knows all the sins you have committed, even more than your own heart, and yet does not condemn us in Christ Jesus, how then can we not be filled with assurance? If Jesus knows all things, if He knows all the sins that we have committed, and yet we are not condemned in Christ Jesus, how can we not have assurance? We learn in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Once you turn back with me to Romans chapter 8, and I want you to look at one of these passages that is so helpful as we think about assurance in our life, a heart that condemns us. For those of you that struggle with your assurance, this is a good passage for you to know, to read. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's almost the same thing that John is saying. Your heart condemns you. God is greater, and He knows all things. So if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Your heart condemns you. Your heart is bringing a charge against you, and yet Paul is writing rhetorically, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The expected answer is no one. Why? It is God who justifies. Who is He condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How is God greater? Our heart condemns us, but God is greater. In what ways is God greater? Well, we're told here in Romans, it is God who justifies us. It is Christ who has risen for us. It is God who loves us. In the Epistle of John, we are told that it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We're told that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. We're told that we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus the righteous, who is our propitiation. That is how He is greater than our hearts that condemns us. I want you to listen to what Martin Luther said on a heart that condemns us. He said, when the devil tells us we are sinners and therefore damned, we may answer, no, for I fly to Christ who has given Himself for my sins. My sins are on His shoulders, not mine. So when you say I am a sinner, you do not terrify me, but you comfort me immeasurably. So although our heart condemns us, remember, God is greater. He knows your sins better than you know them yourself. And yet, because you are in Christ Jesus, He does not condemn you. Then notice that we move on and we see in verse 21 how the feelings of our heart, condemnation, must be put to rest and give way to confidence toward God. So our need for confidence, if you'll notice in verse 21, this word confidence was actually introduced back in chapter 2 and verse 28, namely confidence as opposed to shame at the coming of the Lord Jesus. But we need confidence now to approach God in prayer. Self-doubt and a feeling of disappointing God can often hinder one's approach to God. these feelings must be put to rest to fully enjoy God in Christ. Only when the inner doubts are silenced can a believer have confidence in God. So in verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. This is where John is trying to move his readers, where he's trying to move us, is that we have confidence in God. And why? Why do we need confidence in God? Well, it's in verse 22. It relates to our approach to God, specifically in prayer. Notice what he says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing to him. Now, the obedient response of loving others, which is what this section is tied to, and the confidence that one can now have before God leads to maturity and understanding of God's will. With the accusing voice silenced in our hearts, a believer is free to approach God with confidence that he will answer prayers. Now, in this verse, it does not in the slightest suggest that God is our magic genie who grants our wishes without reservation. And when you're reading the text, it says whatever we ask, we receive from him. Isn't that what it says? But I want you to notice that in prayer, we ask why? Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing to him. That's why it's always helpful to read the verse and not just the part that we like. You know, whatever we ask, God will receive it. Well, that is true, but also why? Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing to him. So what this means is that all of our life is consumed with God's prayer, even what we ask in prayer. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Notice that the anything is qualified in my name. So if you ask anything in keeping with my name that gives me glory, that exalts me, I will do it. And later in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, we are told that if we ask according to his will, he hears us. So ultimately, as believers saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, our greatest desire and joy is for God's will to be accomplished, not our own. As Christians, we realize that we are here for God's glory and not our own glory. In fact, Jesus models this in his greatest hour of need in his earthly life. When he is there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's got his three closest disciples supposedly praying for him, but they're sleeping. And there in his agony, dropping sweats of blood, he is praying, Father, take this cup from me. But not my will, but your will. Jesus prayed in the will of God. And so in the same sense, this text is telling us that when we pray as those who keep his commandments and are pleasing in his sight. We're not praying to push our agenda further. We are praying ultimately for God's agenda. Now, one way that we can pray in such a way is to pray the Bible. It's to let your request and what you ask in prayer be saturated with Scripture. That you read the Bible and that you're so taken by the Bible and what the Bible teaches and what the Bible says that you begin to incorporate it in your own prayer life. That's one of the reasons why that when we pray and we ask for requests, whether it's health needs for people that we love, we pray for healing. We pray with faith that God can and will heal, but we also pray in accordance to God's will. Why? Because we keep his commandments and we want to do what's pleasing to him. Our whole life is consumed with God and not ourselves. So the need for confidence in our Christian walk in relation to our salvation is helpful when we approach God in prayer. Maybe you've experienced this. I know that I've experienced this in times in my life when I struggle. Doubt. Struggle with sins in my life. That it's hard for me to pray. It's hard for me to approach God. Because I'm thinking in my mind, why approach Him if I don't have this confidence? So here in this text, we are being reassured that if your hearts condemn you, God is greater. And we know He's greater because He knows all of our sins. And yet He does not condemn us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's calling us to put to rest these doubts, to assuage our fears, and to move toward confidence and praying to God in keeping with His will. Now, notice the latter parts of these verses, verses 23 through 24, takes up the idea about the commandments. What is His commandments? Well, He summarizes the commandments in verse 23. So what are the commandments we must obey if we are to receive whatever we ask in prayer? How are we to do what is pleasing before Him? Well, John sums it up as one command expressed as having two parts: believing in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and loving one another. Now, it might seem unusual to think of believe as a command. But we might even think that believe is the opposite of a command. After all, we are saved by grace through faith, so the concept of faith is connected to grace, and grace is something that we cannot do ourselves. It is a gift of God. But all throughout the Bible, God in Christ does not request belief. He commands it. He demands belief. In fact, at the very beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry, His inaugural sermon, He says these words: "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Those are imperatives. Repent and believe. He doesn't just say, "Will you believe?" or "Come on, just try it." He commands people to repent and believe. And so here John, in this section, is telling us that the overarching command that we are to keep is a command to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by believing in the name, we are believing in Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus is caught up with the person of Jesus. If you remember from Philippians chapter 2, it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God. And in that section is that He's going to give Him a name above every name, that at that name they will bow and confess. So essentially, Jesus' name is attached to Jesus Himself. And so to believe in the name of Jesus Christ is to believe in Jesus Christ. And so God, by His Spirit, through the gospel, calls, He commands you to believe in the Lord Jesus. Will you keep this commandment? Through His Word, through His Spirit, as He is calling you, as He is commanding you to believe, this morning, will you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? So as God calls us through the gospel of how He sent His Son into the world to save sinners like you and me, and is pleased when people heed the command to believe in the Lord Jesus, for that is the only way to be reconciled to God and to others. Now, I also want you to notice the sense of the word believe, especially used with abiding and remaining, as we see in verse 24, where it says, "Now he who keeps His commandment abides in Him." So there's some overlap here. To believe in Jesus is to abide in Him. And so the sense of this word believe, as it's connected with abiding and remaining, suggests continuing in that faith throughout life. Persevering faith and not just a one-time walk the aisle, one-time saying the sinner's prayer. When you believe in Jesus, you believe Him at that moment and you believe Him through the moment of your whole life. You're abiding, you're remaining, you're believing in Him even now and even to the end of your life. Now notice that to believe in Jesus also includes loving one another. And here John is bringing together the summation of what it means to follow God in the person of Jesus Christ. What is it? Love God by believing in Jesus and love one another. And keeping this command, believing in Jesus and loving one another, means the deepest possible relationship. As we see in verse 24, the believer abides, lives in God, and God abides in him. I don't know if that phrase there registers with you at all in verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he abides in him. So it's saying that the believer abides in God, and then he says God abides in the believer. Isn't that an amazing thought? To think that the sovereign, holy God, through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus, lives in us. Isn't that enough to boost our confidence and our assurance? As we struggle, as we doubt, and we need our hearts assuaged, grab hold of the truth that as you abide in Him, that God lives in you. And if God lives in you, there's no reason for your heart to condemn you. What amazing reality to ponder. Now, and we can know this reality concretely by His Spirit that He has given us. He abides in us. How? By the Spirit. The Spirit of God is a gift to us. The day of Pentecost, some 2,000 years ago, God sent His Spirit upon His people, and His Spirit guides, His Spirit empowers, His Spirit directs, His Spirit gifts, His Spirit comforts. God's Spirit works in our life. The presence of the Spirit in our lives brings us the assurance that we need. It is God's Spirit that enables us to believe and to live in such a way that we love our brother and sister, not just in words, but also in deeds. It is the presence of the Spirit in our lives that will comfort our doubting hearts and put our enemy at rest as he seeks to convict us and to throw our sins at us in our face. And we can point back to God and say, He is greater. He knows all things. And yet He does not condemn us. If we want to set our doubting hearts at rest, we must look for evidence of the Holy Spirit of God working by empowering us to keep His commands, believing in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and loving one another. Let's pray together.